We're starting a new semester. We're starting the book of Judges. We'll do a quick overview, right? You guys with me?
Yeah,
okay, so let's stay focused. We know the world was created how many years ago? 5776. Okay, we had a long class discussing archaeology, dinosaurs, etc., but we'll go with the simple understanding. 5,776 years ago, we have 10 generations from Adam to Noah. We have the flood. We have 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. And we have Avraham Avinu. Chazal tell us Avraham Avinu was born in the year 1948 from creation, 1,948 years from creation. When Abraham is 52 years old, we hit the year 2000. Our sages say the world is divided into three sets of two millennium. 2000, 2000, 2000. The first set of 2,000 years, the world is desolate. The world seems to have no captain. People are in disarray. We have a lack of an ethical system that sticks. People are searching. We have tohu vavohu, right, from Adam to Noah, till you have the flood. From Noah to Avram, again, you have disarray. And then Abraham single-handedly starts leading monotheism in the world. And so Avram, in the year 2000, when he is 52 years old, he discovers his creator. And from that point on, the world enters a new era. Avram Avinu brings into the world a new era, an era of understanding, an era of purpose. When Noah hears about the flood, he doesn't pray about it. When Avram hears about natural disasters that are impending, he prays. A new relationship with the Creator. We have Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, 12 tribes. We go down to Egypt. We spend 210 years in Egypt till we leave, and the year is 2448. 2448. We spend 40 years in the desert. The year is 2488. We enter the land of Israel under the leadership of Joshua. Joshua is the prime disciple of Moshe Rabbeinu. So the generation of the desert passes away. We've entered the land of Israel. We spend the next 14 years conquering and dividing the land of Israel. When Joshua is about to pass away, he summons the people. And he tells them only 5 tribes have conquered their territories. 2.5 on the eastern side of the Jordan in Moshe Rabbeinu's time. And then you have the tribe of Yehuda, Yosef, that's it. So you're down to 5 tribes. 7 tribes have not conquered. Archaeologists today are dumbfounded with their findings that in Joshua's time, most of the land of Israel was not conquered. All they had to do was open up a book of Joshua. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua summons the people and says to them, you have not yet conquered most of the land. Go out there, make maps, and we will divide it, because I have to pass away. So Yoshua passes away, and he leaves the land of Israel to a large degree unconquered. We have conquered the northern tip, the southern tip. We have conquered most of the territory of Judea, but we don't have most of the land. We have enemies in our midst. And now we enter the period of the judges. And with this we begin the book of Shoftim. The book of Shoftim has the following recurring theme. The people are divided. Each tribe is in their own section, in that little enclave that they've cut out for themselves. Reuven, you want to test these out? You guys can look on with someone else.
So nowhere at the year 2500-something.
Where now Yoshua passes away. Yoshua took over the Jewish people 2488. Add 14 to that. Where are mathematicians? 2502. Yes? 2488 plus 14. 2502 is the year that we enter the period of the judges. 2502. Yes, Daniel, Yeshua Koach. You could look over there. You have different pieces of information. Please look on with someone else. There aren't enough pamphlets for everyone. So the Jewish people are now going to enter a new era. We went from Moshe into Yoshua's leadership. We had great miracles with Yoshua. And it was clear that Yoshua was the leader and we were successful. In spite of the fact that the nations ganged up on us, we were successful. But now we're at a pivotal time. We have to wonder why the Jewish people did not have set leadership. Yoshua does not appoint a leader in his stead when he passes away. We have the system, but we don't have a set leader. We have the Kohen Gadol. And so the period of judges, we're going to have 11 or 12 judges, a judge from each tribe. It's a little bit unclear as to when the period ends. Was Eli, the Kohen, who was the leader, was he also a judge? Was Samuel, Shmuel, who anoints King David, was he also a judge? That's what I'm saying. It's not so clear. But you guys can keep count. Our first judge is going to be from the tribe of Yehuda, Othniel ben Kenaz. And so after Yeshua passes, the Jews ask, who's going to lead us to the first war? Which is very important, that the nations of the land see that we are still a powerful force. They shouldn't gang up on us. And Hashem says, Yehuda should go and continue their job fighting to conquer the portions of their territory they haven't yet conquered. And so Yehuda invites his brother Shimon. The tribe of Shimon have a problem. They don't have a real territory. Moshe punishes them, and he says they're going to have to be swallowed in within Yehuda's territory. So Yehuda does an act of kindness. He says to the tribe of Shimon, you come with me, and I'll come with you. And then we'll fight the enemies. And they go to conquer. They didn't conquer all of it, but they had most of their territory conquered. So Yehuda conquers an area called Bezek. And Bezek has 10,000 soldiers, and they conquer the king of Bezek named Adoni Bezek, the king of Bezek. And when he runs, they catch him, and he had this custom that he would, every king he would conquer, he'd cut off their thumbs. If you don't have a thumb, you can't wield a sword successfully. You're not such a good warrior. Even the thumbs of your feet, your toes, are very important for you to have balance. You guys know in fencing, the whole thing is balance, right? If you really want to fight correctly. And the same is true, by the way, in all fighting. You know, your balance is key. Your force stems from your balance. He would cut off the thumbs of the king's toes and their hands. And so when they conquered him, they did the same to him. And he said, I had under my table 70 sets of thumbs. That's how many kings he conquered, 70 kings. That's what a great king he was, what a successful king he was. And he says, Hashem paid me back in kind. And because he did this Kiddush Hashem, he recognized that it was God's doing, that he was paid back. So they left him alive, and he died a peaceful death. Our sages say that one of the ways in which Hashem functions in the world is what's called midah keneged midah, that Hashem pays us back in kind. And the logic behind it, explains Nachmanides, is that if there's no system, if you can't recognize that what Hashem did was in direct correlation with what you did, then you can attribute many things to Hashem. Gee, I sneeze now because yesterday I didn't have kavanah on my davening. What's the connection? You know, I spilled my coffee because yesterday I didn't give charity to the poor. What's the connection? So our sages say Hashem works in the world in ways where there's going to be a correlation. The punishment will fit the crime. And the logic behind it is so that you can see Hashem's hand in your life. If you're just going to look for correlations where they don't exist, then you can invent anything. We are taught, midah keneged midah, Hashem punishes in kind. So Adoni Bezek hacked off the thumbs of all the kings he conquered. He got his hacked off, and he said, I see the hand of God in that. He could have said, you guys are just doing to me. No. He said, I see Hashem paid me back. So that's greatness. Most people in their lives, they're not willing to see the hand of God. They just say it's coincidence. So the tribe of Judea continues to fight to conquer Jerusalem. We will revisit this war, because Jerusalem is conquered numerous times in Tanakh, and the question is, why was Jerusalem fought over so many times? It's fought over here, it's fought over in the book of Joshua, it's fought over again in King David's time. What's going on? Why is Jerusalem fought over so many times? So if you want to, you could say there were different parts of Jerusalem, and so they conquered different parts in different times in Jewish history. That's one answer. We will explore other answers our sages give us later on in the book of Judges. The tribe of Yehuda goes to conquer Hebron. In fact, it's Kalev who goes to conquer Hebron. Kalev, at the end of Joshua's life, came to him and said, 40 years have passed. I was 40 years old when Moshe sent me in to conquer with you to spy out the land of Israel. And now I'm as strong as I was back then, even though I'm 80. Let me go conquer the area of Hebron. And Yehoshua gives him permission, and he goes and he conquers Hebron. And Moshe had promised him he would have Hebron. Now, what's interesting is that if you do the math, that means that when we left Egypt, how old was Kalev? 39, right? We were a year in the desert before he was sent as an emissary into Israel. What's interesting beyond that is that our sages say, based on verses in Chronicles and Divrei HaYamim, that Kalev had two wives. Kalev had one wife named Miriam, Moshe's sister, his older sister. And he had another wife named Batya, the daughter of Pharaoh, who converted to Judaism, ultimately became Kalev's wife. So Kalev is 39 years old. He is married to one woman, Miriam, who is Moshe's older sister. How old is she? Well, Moshe was 80 when we left Egypt. So she was 82, 83, 87. So she was 40 years older than her husband, Miriam. And he had another wife, who was Batya. Well, let's think about it. She took in Moshe. So she and then when Moshe was born, how old was she? She took him out of the Nile. So she must have been at least 10 or 15. 80 years later, Moshe's 80, she's 95. And Kalev is married to her, he's 39. So he had two wives. Each one was at least 4 decades. The other one was 5.5 decades older than him. So that's just interesting, you know. Not the type of marriage we expect. And Kalev was a giant. Our sages say that ordinarily, if a man comes to get married, ordinarily, you know, you try to find your right wife. We recommend you find someone from the same town you grew up in, you have shared experiences and you have shared a perspective on life. What happens if a person's brother dies away without children? So then he has a mitzvah. If the brother died away without children, so he has a mitzvah to do yibum, to marry the widow, right? Ordinarily, you're prohibited from marrying your brother's wife. Even if he divorces her, you're not allowed to marry her. But under these circumstances, there's a special mitzvah. But our sages say that it says in the verse, before he goes to marry her, he goes up to the elders. So our sages say the elders have a responsibility to give him good advice. Good advice means that if there's a large age gap between them, they're supposed to tell him, not a good idea. Even though you have a mitzvah to marry her, our recommendation is, don't do it. It's not going to be a good marriage. 40 years is a large age gap. Meaning ordinarily, if he would come to the court, he's not obligated.
Sorry, what was the mitzvah? He was to marry his brother's wife.
If his brother passed away without children, there's a mitzvah of yibum. And even there, the Talmud says that under certain circumstances, the rabbis would recommend, don't do it. Not a good idea for you. There's too much of an age gap. So 10 years is a big age gap. 15 years is a huge age gap. 40 years, we would never recommend that. Okay, but Kalev was an exceptional human being, and we see that he built an exceptional family, and these were exceptional women. We don't have the time now, but in fact, our sages say that when he married Miriam, she was actually ill. No one wanted to marry her. She was an old spinster. She was in her whatever. She was in her 50s, 60s. No one wanted to marry her. And Kalev said, she's such a pious woman from such a pious family. If I marry her, the right things will happen. Okay, so we don't know how to make such calculations. You have to be Kalev to think like that. You know, if we think like that, we'd probably be making a big mistake. You go to an old age home, find a woman that no one was willing to marry, and she's in her 70s or 80s, and you say, I'll do it for the sake of heaven. Usually it's not a good idea. I mean, if you're in your 60s, 70s, that's a different story. But to be a young guy, he's in his 20s, and he's marrying someone in her 60s or 70s. So for Kalev, it was an act of piety, and it paid off. I just say, when Miriam had her leprosy, when Miriam had tzaras, and then she became cured. So she not only became cured, she regained her youth, and then she had children. When he married her, it wasn't obvious he could have children. And then when she got cured from her tzaras, they had children, they built a beautiful family. But again, that's from our understanding, we don't recommend that kind of move. On the contrary, once there's an age gap that's substantial, we say that it's not likely to work. You know, if one's all energetic, let's go on the Ferris wheel, Dad. But I'm not your dad, I'm your husband. It's not going to work. You got to have the same level of energy, the same. It's got to work. Okay, so the tribe of Yehuda goes to the western border and they start conquering this territory. Aza, Ashkelon, right? You guys spoke about the Philistine cities. So they're on the western border and Yehuda conquers them. Ekron, these are Philistine cities. Then Yehuda has the uphill advantage. Their next war should be in the valley, and they cannot be victorious. So the verse says, because the people in the valley had metal chariots. Our tradition is that the tribe of Judea doesn't say what they did, but they sinned, and so now they couldn't be successful, even though they had the uphill advantage. They were going downhill. They did not conquer the area of Yevusi. Yevusi was a portion of Jerusalem, which we will see later on. remains under control of the Yevusi. And so wars continue. They're trying to conquer the city of Luz. The city of Luz, they can't figure out how to enter. There's a secret, they lay siege and they see the city's thriving. So our sages say, Luz is the name of a tree. There was a hollow tree at the entrance to the city, which they had carved out a tunnel into the city, and they knew how to climb in and out, and that's how they kept bringing in rations into the city. They caught a guy, and they said to him, tell us how to get into the city, and we'll spare you and your family. He showed them, and so he was spared, and his family was spared. He went and built another city, and named it Luz. Our sages say the city he built named Luz was a city where people didn't die. It was a city where people lived and lived and lived, and when they got tired of living, they'd walk out of the city and they'd die. But inside that city, they never died. So our sages say, why didn't people die? Because no one lied. It was a city where no one lied. It says someone married into the city, married a girl from that city, moved in, and she told him, we can only stay married, you could only move into our town if you never lie. And then one time a neighbor asked him for something, and he lied, he fudged. I don't remember if he said, I don't have it, or I lied. No, he didn't want to. And the next day their child died. So the whole city clambered in and they said, what's going on here? Something's wrong. We never had anyone die. And they asked him, what'd you do? And of course, he didn't want to tell the truth. But he was cornered. And they said, so our sages say the angel of death has no right to enter that city because it's a city that they only told the truth. And that's Luz. It says, even when all of Israel was exiled with the destruction of the first temple, the city of Luz wasn't touched. They remained untouched because they were careful to tell the truth. It's an interesting thing, you know. We like to think we're truthful people. Yeah, they asked the person to leave the city. I don't know. There were too many times things that our sages said, which I thought must be a metaphor, only to discover later that they weren't. So I'm not. I don't know. So, the Navi describes large territories which we did not conquer. And so an angel is sent, which our tradition is, it wasn't an angel, it was a prophet sent by Hashem. The word angel in Hebrew is malach, which also means a messenger. So Pinchas comes and he tells the people, look at everything God did for you. And God keeps his end of the deal and you're not listening to him. You're not keeping your end of the deal. And so the people started weeping, but they didn't fix their actions. And so they named the place Bochim, after the Boche means weeping. And what happens next is that the next generation has come to town. You know, the people are slowly passing away. And the new generation, they're forgetting all the miracles of leaving Egypt. And their children are intermarrying with the Canaanites in the land of Israel. And they're bringing home all the pagan ways of the Canaanites. The Canaanites worshipped an idol called Baal. Baal was an idol which they believed God runs the show, but he's given over responsibility to different forces. So they worshipped those forces called Baal, master of. And they worshipped Ashtarot. Ashtarot were idols in the shape of sheep. And they worshipped Asherah, which was an idol that was built into a tree, right? And so Hashem punished them. And the order of the book of Judges is going to be when the judges around, he rebukes them. When he rebukes them, they do tshuva. When they repent, things turn well. They're successful. And then the judge passes away and they revert back to their old ways. And this leads us to the period of kings where they say, we need organized leadership. We can't have this where the judge keeps passing away and there's a new leader. And there's no leader until there is a leader. Thank you. What's the difference between a judge and a king? Help me out, guys. What's the difference between a judge and a king? What do we know about a king? Leave it. Yeah. Okay, a king gets anointed with the special oil. What else? You know that once you were anointed with that oil, it would stay on for life. It was like a mark which you could never remove.
A king rules over everyone, and a judge just moves over.
No, these judges ruled over everyone. Yes.
When there was loopholes in the law, that the judges couldn't judge someone, the king judged
right
where the loopholes were.
The king could execute. He doesn't have to answer to anyone. And the king could also, we have a concept of Mored B'Malchut. If a person is deemed rebellious against the king, he's allowed to kill him. That's not clear that that's so about a judge. What else?
He can take whatever he wants to.
A king has ownership, right? A king has the right to take people's property, to take people's assets. Correct. What else? How? Yeah.
The king can have too many wives and horses.
Right. The king has the limiting mitzvot. He's limited how many wives, how many horses, how much money he has. Those are mitzvot specific to a king. And one more difference between a king and a judge. One more difference. How do you appoint the next king? How do you appoint the next judge? Heritage, right? A king has a dynasty, assuming he's worthy. And a judge does not. It's not that there's no assumption that his son is going to be judge, a king's son. Well, the Davidic dynasty. So Hashem tells the people, now that you've left these pockets, these enclaves of enemies in your midst, they're going to be a constant challenge for you. If until now you were successful at your wars, now you're going to have to work very hard to be successful at your wars. And the first king to come and take over the Jewish people is a man named Kushan. And the Navi calls him Kushan, who was doubly wicked. Whenever we read a name in Tanakh, we have to question whether that name is really the person's name or that name is a description. We have a person named Elchanan. Who was Elchanan? You all know. Who was Elchanan? Elchanan is the one that you guys know as David. David wasn't his name. That was a description. The beloved one. Yedidya. Who is Yedidya? King Solomon, right? He was given the nickname Shlomo, man of peace. Yekutiel. Who was Yekutiel? Avigdor.
Moshe.
Right. He was the one who was nicknamed Moshe, the one who led everyone. But his real name was Avigdor. Okay, so we have in Chronicles. Chronicles, it says his real name was Avigdor. But he had seven names. But so names in Tanakh very often reflect an attribute that the Navi is stressing. Pharaoh's daughter, what was her name? Really? Pharaoh named his daughter the daughter of God?
No.
The Navi gives her that name. She converted to Judaism, so she got the name Bat Yah, daughter of God. But in fact, it's a nickname. What? Yafe, correct. Yes, Yaakov.
So just wondering, why is it we never refer to them by anything but their nicknames? Is it really because the characteristics of them is more important than the fact what they exactly were called and where they came
right,
from?
Right, right. From our perspective, the Navi is not a history book. The Navi is here to teach us things, lessons that are eternal lessons. And so the names that the Navi gives, Kushan Rishatayim, his name was not Kushan Rishatayim. The Navi adds that nickname, Rishatayim, he was doubly wicked, to tell us an attribute of his. So he's given that nickname. Yeah? Yes?
Wasn't Benjamin Yedidya also?
I'm unaware of that. Could be. I don't know. So the king of Aram Naharaim takes over the land of Israel. And for 8 years we have to serve him and pay him taxes until Hashem sends us our first judge, Osniel ben Kenaz, who will fight the battles, overtake Kushan Rishatayim, and we have 40 years of tranquility. So we're ending the year 2-5. Remember, 2-5-0-2 we began. 8 years under Kushan Rishatayim, that's 2-5-10, 40 years. We're 2-5-50. Again, the Jewish people sin, and they're given into the hands of Eglon, the Moabite king. Where's Moab? You guys look at your maps. Where's Moab?
Moab's on the
southeast of the Yamamelech, right? And Eglon gathers with him the Ammonites and Amalek. Does your map show Ammon and Amalek as neighbors? Ammon and Amalek. Together they unite and they conquer Jericho. That's what it says. It doesn't say they conquer the rest of Israel. It says Israel became subservient to Eglon. It could be that once he conquered Jericho, it was obvious that he had control over all of Israel. It doesn't say. And so for 18 years he was in charge. And so Hashem finally sent them a leader, Ehud ben Gera, this time from the tribe of Benjamin. So our first judge was from which tribe? Othniel ben Kenaz, from the tribe of Yehuda. Our second judge is from which tribe? Benjamin, the neighbor of Yehuda, the two leaders of Israel. And Ehud makes himself a double sword, a double-edged sword, and he puts it under his cloak, and they bring a gift to Eglon. They cross the Jordan to Eglon, to Moabite territory, and they say, we've brought a big gift for you. They bring him this big gift, and then everyone leaves. They have all their soldiers prepared to attack, and Ehud comes back, and he comes alone to the king, and he says, I've come here, I have a secret message for you. And so the king says, everyone leave, it's a secret message. And then Ehud approaches him. He's sitting in a special room where he has a good breeze. He's sitting up top on his throne, and Ehud approaches him and he says, I have the word of God to tell you. And Eglon gets up off his seat. Now Eglon was exceptionally corpulent. It was very difficult for him to get up. And he starts getting up off his seat. And Ehud sticks his hand into his coat. And he's about to pull out that double-edged sword. And we will pick up here. Let's watch him next week.